Lord, we stand in awe of your grace, your mercy, and your goodness that you've shed upon us and this fellowship. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to your people now. God, you would encourage us in the faith. You would open up our eyes to behold the marvelous work that Christ has done and accomplished for us on the cross. Help us to see your love more extensively. And in light of that, God, we pray that our hearts would be motivated to move forward in worship and deeper in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, that is where we are going to pick up this morning. Now, how many of you guys remember those 3D magic eye pictures that became really popular in the 90s? Do you guys remember those? Well, if you don't know what they are those pictures that upon first glance to be just an artistic, colorful pattern. But if you stare at the picture long enough and you begin to adjust your eyes as if you were looking beyond the surface of the page, a 3D image would begin to appear, like a flying plane or some dolphins or something like that. Dolphins were really popular in the 90s too. And I can still remember the first time that I witnessed a group of people that were all standing around this cart in the center aisle of the mall, and they're just staring at these pictures. And then pretty soon, you'd hear someone who could see the image go, "Whoa, no way." And they turn to their friend and say, "Do you see it? Do you see it?" And their friend's like, I don't see it. I'm getting nothing here. Some people would stare and stare and stare at those pictures and finally give up because they couldn't see the 3D image. They were never able to observe the depth and the beauty that was actually contained in the image. They were never awestruck as their friend had been. They were never profoundly affected by the image because all they saw was the surface and nothing more. And when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, the depth of God's love was put on display for all to see. But not everyone who looks upon the crucified Messiah is able to see the depth of love that God poured out that day. All they can see is just the surface. All they see is an innocent man dying a horrible death. Another dead religious leader gone by. They're not able to stand in awe of all that Jesus has done for them because a veil lies over their heart and they've never taken the time to slow down and behold all that God was doing beyond the surface of the cross. And we'll pick up where we left off last week as we continue to slow down and gaze upon the breadth and the depth of God's love that was poured out and shed for us upon the cross. We want to stand in awe of God's love for us as we look into the depth of Christ's excruciating love for a lost and dying world. And I want to recap just a bit by backing up to verse 33 in Matthew chapter 27. Where the scripture says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, place of a skull, we see Matthew pointing out the location of where Jesus would die. In addition to looking at how Jesus suffered before he approached the cross, last week we mentioned where Jesus would die ultimately, there on Calvary's Hill, there on Golgotha. And that's important because he died in a place, he died in a location that the Old Testament had long been pointing to for God's provision, where God would provide a lamb. And anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament, especially Genesis chapter 22, would understand that this is the place where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. But God stopped him that day, didn't he? He stopped him and said, Abraham, don't do it. I now know that you love me and you're not willing to withhold anything from me. But he provided himself with a ram that was caught in the thicket there on the mountaintops. And that location in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, the scripture says, then he said, that's God, he tells Abram, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The region of Moriah encompasses the city of Jerusalem and the region roundabouts. And it just so happens that the highest hilly peak there upon the mountains of Moriah is Golgotha. It's Calvary's Hill, the place of the skull, the place where Jesus would be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's the highest peak and the most likely place where Abraham would have offered up Isaac. God stopped Abraham, provided a sacrifice, and in light of that provision, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And Abraham prophetically declared where God would provide his sacrifice, on the mountain of the Lord, the place where God had specifically directed him to offer up his own son. In Genesis 22, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Almost 2,000 years before Jesus ever marched his way towards the place of the skull, God had declared precisely where his offering and his provision would be, where it would take place. And he did that so that no one would miss out on it. He wanted you and he wanted me to see the depth of his love and the provision that he was making for us. He wanted us to see the extent, the full extent of Christ's excruciating love upon the cross. Jesus' death is no ordinary death. It is the death of God's promised Messiah, who came to rescue and save the lost by taking the full brunt of God's wrath towards sin, so that we might be rightly justified before God and obtain eternal life. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. Then they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Jesus refuses this first drink of wine that is mixed with gall. And it speaks of him taking on the full brunt of God's wrath. Jesus, if you recall, is offered wine twice while he's at the cross. The first offer to drink, he refused, but the second offer, he received. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 48. But for now, I want you to see what transpires at this first offer of wine and his refusal. This first offer of wine was mixed with gall. And gall was a mixture of bitter herbs that were designed to be a merciful anesthetic. The drink was intended to be anesthesia of sorts, dull the pain that a person would feel when they approached the cross. And we don't know exactly all the herbs that were used to make gall, but it is clear from the Gospel of Mark that myrrh was one of the primary ingredients that was used. Mark chapter 15, verse 23 says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, myrrh was obviously a primary ingredient in gall, so much so that Mark could say that they gave Jesus gall to drink before the cross, and everyone knew what he was talking about. He's talking about gall that's put in with the wine. And myrrh has been shown to have an analgesic effect in and of itself. They've experimented on rats, and they've seen when they give myrrh to the rats, it dulled their pain. Other experts believe that gall contained opiates from poppy plants mixed in with it, along with the myrrh. And Jesus refused this first drink that was being offered him because he did not want to refuse the cup that the Father had set before him. He was to partake fully of God's wrath. You remember what Jesus said as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. The scripture reads, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup of wine mixed with gall that man was offering to Jesus may have been a traditional act of mercy before a person was crucified, but it was a shortcut to true justice. It was a means of blunting the full punishment of man's sin in the eyes of Jesus, so he refused to take it. He would absorb fully in his own body the wrath of God. He would receive no assistance whatsoever from man. He did not want his offering to be dulled by the effects of wine mixed with gall. Jesus would be fully cognizant and completely sober as he died there on the cross in our place. He refused the aid of men. Man is completely incapable of helping Jesus to deal with the just punishment that was due our sin. He did it alone, and he did it unaided by man in any way, so that you and I could be fully justified through his singular act of righteousness, his singular righteous offering. Listen, there is no work, no aid, no help that you could ever offer up to Jesus that will somehow assist him in paying for your sins. You must fully and solely rely upon the sacrifice of Christ alone for the remission of your sins. Church attendance does not atone for your sin. Penance that is prescribed by religious hierarchy for you to engage in does not somehow pay off your sins. It is Jesus' death alone, unaided by human effort, that has the ability to deal with your sin. Any offer on your part to help Jesus deal with your sin will be rejected simply because it lacks the truly righteous capacity to deal with your sin sufficiently. Jesus is the only truly righteous one that can ever deal with sin sufficiently, period. The beautiful thing is, Jesus did deal with your sin. He dealt with my sin. He dealt with all of our sins fully and completely on his own, so that when anyone turns to him and trusts in him alone, all their sins will be removed freely and completely because of the tremendous love that was poured out for them upon the cross. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what has transpired before this verse is pinned down, where it says he is crucified. Jesus has been up all night. He started with observing the Passover feast with his disciples and washing their feet. And then he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled in prayer under deep distress to the point of hematidrosis, sweating drops of blood from his brow. And then he was betrayed by a close friend and arrested. And he was brought to Caiaphas's house, where he was beaten by the chief priests in an illegal session to condemn him. And then he was handed over to Pontius Pilate, who then had him flogged. Jesus' back was ripped wide open, and then he was beaten by the soldiers and mocked even more. Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 52, which are messianic in nature, give us further insight into the brutality of the beating that Jesus faced while he was in the praetorium. The Bible says his face was completely disfigured because his beard was ripped out of his face. And the blows that he suffered to his head must have caused him to be so swollen and bloodied because the Bible says that he was not recognizable as a man. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Listen to what the scripture says. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. After all of that, Jesus now embraces the cross. Jesus is in a tremendously weakened state, and it is in this state that he will be nailed down and then lifted up on Calvary's tree for everyone to see. Crucifixion is one of the most painful forms of death that has ever been invented by man. In fact, we get our word excruciate from the word crucifixion. It derives its root from there. The word ex, which means out of, and cruciate, speaking of the cross, excruciate means out of the cross. It speaks of pain unmentionable. When you think of some of the worst pain that you're going through, you say excruciating. That word derives its meaning from literal crucifixion. And while it was the Persians who were credited with the invention of crucifixion, it was the Romans who later perfected its painful torment. 7-inch long nails were driven down into Jesus' hands, and they would have been driven down into the small of his wrists. And the wrist was considered in ancient times to be a part of the hand. You know, you could hold here, this is my hand. We make a little more distinction and say, well, here's your hand and this is your wrist. Jesus, the nails went through his hands, right at the small of his wrist. And that nail would either sever or tear or be pressed right up against the median nerve that travels right along that part of your body, causing shock waves of pain to be sent throughout Jesus' body while he's there on the cross. And after those nails were driven down, the crossbar would then be secured to the post that would then be raised upright. And on the post, another nail was driven through Jesus' feet or his ankles, causing another shockwave of unspeakable pain to go throughout his body. And that pain would continue each and every time Jesus would need to push himself up to take another breath. And Dr. David Tarasaka, looking at the medical aspects of the cross, says this in regards to the physical pain of Jesus' crucifixion. He says, when the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrist, arms, and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The arms being held up and outward held the rib cage in a fixed and inspiration position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths. And he says this may explain why Jesus made very short statements while on the cross. And as time passed, Dr. Tarasaka says the muscles from the loss of blood the last of oxygen and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramping and spasmodic contractions. That's the physical aspect of what Jesus endured for us. Not to mention the spiritual aspect, which we'll touch upon next week, and was of far greater pain and torment than anything he experienced physically. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35 also informs us that Jesus' clothes were stripped off his body and divided among the soldiers. The soldiers who marched the prisoners to the cross would gain a little extra profit for themselves by keeping the garments from those that were going up to be crucified. It's funny how we can be so caught up in just trying to benefit our own little lives here and now in the short term, as if that's all the profit that really matters, when right before our eyes, Jesus offers us eternal life. He offers himself a treasure far superior to any garment, bloodied or not. But these guards are blinded. A treasure is right there before them. Jesus is right before their very eyes, but they're more excited about some bloody clothes than the eternal weight of glory that Jesus is offering up upon the cross. It sounds crazy when you think about it like that, but people today still have their priorities all out of whack, and typically they are extremely temporary in nature. Today, men still run headlong in excitement over minor temporary things. They run after bloody clothes, if you will, forsaking and scoffing at that which is truly valuable and found in Christ alone. Thankfully, God is in the business of opening up eyes. Thankfully, he helps us to see the depth of his love and the eternal value that is found in the death of his son. And praise God he did that for you, and praise God he's done that for me. I once was a scoffer who ran after temporary things, thinking this is it. This is what's really going to satisfy my life. When Jesus was there the whole time, and I wanted nothing to do with him. Thankfully, God is in the business of opening up eyes. And it seems that this happened for at least one of the soldiers who was there. If you jump down to verse 54, take a look. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew understands that there's prophetic significance surrounding Jesus' clothes being divided and lots being cast for them. And so he points his readers back to Psalm 22, where the Bible declares for us in specific detail, hundreds of years in advance, the events that are surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's why Matthew mentions that. He's going, hey guys, look back to Psalm 22. God has foretold this so that we could see that Jesus is the Messiah. Not only does Psalm 22 speak of the Messiah's clothes being divided up, it mentions the things that people will say to Jesus while he's on the cross, and it describes the suffering that Jesus would face as he's being crucified long before crucifixion was even invented. Listen to verses 14 through 17 of Psalm 22. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." If you read through that psalm, it's tremendous. It points forward in a huge way to Jesus. And we'll talk more about how it points forward to Jesus next week. But Matthew, what Matthew does in pointing people to Psalm 22 is to go out of his way to slow down and help people pause for just a moment to behold the depth of God's love. He wants to show them that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And he was there to die for you, and he was there to die for me. How amazing is that? God does not want anyone to miss out on what Jesus has accomplished. And I really don't know what more God has to do to reveal the depth of his love and to show them that Jesus is indeed the Savior. What more does he have to do? I can't help but think of the words to Abraham, to the rich man who was begging in the place of torment. Just send, can you send someone back so that they can tell my brothers about this place? And Abraham tells them they have the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And if they don't believe that, then they won't believe even if someone raises from the dead. God has gone out of his way in his word to show us Jesus is who he declared to be. Verse 37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The accusation of the criminal that was being crucified would be placed over their head. And this was so that any passerby who would happen to see those being crucified would see their crime and then have a natural fear not to commit that crime. It would be instilled in their hearts like, oh man, I better not do that. I might be crucified outside the city. Now, the Jewish leaders did not like the accusation that was written over Jesus' head because they felt that Jesus was not their king. They wanted Pilate to change it, but God ensured that through Pilate, the real reason for Jesus' rejection, the real reason for his crucifixion, would be placed prominently over his head. I don't think Pilate knew that that's what he was doing, but that's what God ensured would happen. And the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 20 through 22, says that many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests and the Jews say to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I find it interesting that God does not let Jesus' accusers get off that easy. Yes, God had sent Jesus to mercifully and compassionately die for them too. He was there to die for the sins of the world. But when it comes to the real reason that Jesus was handed over to be crucified, God calls it like it is. God will call us out on our sin and our rejection of Christ for what it really is. People will have no excuse on Judgment Day. Their only hope is to turn to the one who died in their place. He is not going to candy coat people's rejection of Christ. Jesus was handed over by the Jewish leaders because they envied him and they did not want him to be their messianic king. They did not want Jesus to be the ruler of their life. They wanted to be the ruler of their own life, and so they sought a way to get rid of him, to push him out of their own life. And they did it under false pretenses. They had every excuse lined up so that they could feel better about themselves for getting rid of Jesus. But when it came right down to it, the real reason for their rejection was they did not want Jesus to be their king. Jesus had done enough to show that he was the king, that he was the Messiah. The real reason they didn't want him was they didn't want him to rule over their life. So Jesus was forcibly pushed out of their life. And even still today, people push Jesus the King out of their life. Oh, people will tolerate Jesus if he's just a good man. They won't crucify that Jesus. They will tolerate Jesus if he's just a good teacher. That Jesus doesn't need to be crucified. Or if he's just a good moral inspiration for people to follow, that type of Jesus is not crucified. But the world will crucify Jesus if he's the king, if he has the right to rule their life, because that means they have to submit their life to him, and they don't want that. That's the real reason. Thankfully, Jesus is the type of king who is willing to die for those who reject his rule and his authority. He's the type of king that uses his authority to avert God's wrath, even though we rightly deserve it. Truly, the love that Jesus has for us, that he has for the world, is far greater than we ever could have imagined. Verse 38. And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Jesus was mocked the entire way to the cross. And now that he is upon the cross, he is mocked and ridiculed even more. There is no way that you and I would endure that type of punishment for another. I mean, someone's mocking you and ridiculing you, and you're doing them the greatest service ever. If that was me, I'm like, forget it. I'm done. You guys don't want this? I'm out. But he does it. He does it. Even though we don't understand at the time, even though we sin and rebel against God at the time, he died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how God demonstrates his love. His love is unrelenting, even in the face of scorn and shame, and he willingly sacrificed himself for you and for me so that we could be made right with him. Right? That type of love should revolutionize our lives. When we understand that we're the recipients of that type of love, it can transform relationships. You might be thinking your spouse is your enemy. What are they coming against me for? Listen, if we're to love our spouse as Christ loved the church, gentlemen, then even if we view our wife as our enemy, Christ served us when we were his. He served us when we were his, and that transformed our relationship, did it not? It did. That's the love that we're to extend out to other people. And because we've been the recipients of that great love, we can be empowered to give out that great love, even though it comes at a cost. It's been rightly said that it was not the nails that kept Jesus to the cross that day. It was his love. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels, right? We read about that in Matthew chapter 26. They would have instantly come to his aid, but he stayed upon the cross to appease God's wrath towards us. God's wrath is what we deserve, but he stayed on the cross so that you and I can inherit what we don't deserve, his righteousness and eternal life. And he did it while we were still sinners. The chief priests mocked And they said to him, oh, we would believe if you just come down off the cross. But the reality is, even if Jesus did come down, they wouldn't have believed. They had witnessed Jesus do miracles before, right before them, and they hadn't believed. And if he would have came down off the cross, they would have reviled him still. Miracles did not win them over. A lot of people think, well, if I just saw a miracle, I believe. And perhaps some people saw miracles and they did believe, right? But the real issue is in the heart. The real issue with the chief priests was in their heart. It wasn't that Jesus didn't do enough to show himself to be the Messiah. The real problem was on the inside. At first, both robbers on either side of Jesus mocked him. But one of them, just shortly after mocking him, observed how he hung there on the cross. He observed the depth of Jesus' love for the world. He observed Jesus' righteousness in the way that he suffered in a whole new light, and he turned to him in faith, and he received forgiveness. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, whom we had just read about, was mocking him too. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The love of God is so deep. It's so amazing, so profound that when one recognizes what Christ has done for them on the cross, when they see the true beauty that lies within Jesus, and when that person turns to him in faith, even if they have just mocked him moments ago, they will be forgiven freely and completely of all their sin. This robber was forgiven without any penance. He was forgiven without any church attendance. He was forgiven without ever being baptized. He was forgiven because he had turned and placed his faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone for the hope of his salvation. He said, Lord. He recognizes who he is. He recognizes his authority. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He knew his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He knew his kingdom was the kingdom of God. And he says, remember me. That's where you're going. That's where I want to go too. Remember me when you get there, because you're my only hope. You're the only means that I have to make it. And so he calls upon him and asks him for help. And guess what? Jesus gives it to him. He gives it to him. That is an amazing love, a profound love. Jesus endured all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that mockery on the cross for a purpose. He did it to rescue men and women from their sin. It was to rescue us from our rebellion against God. And whenever anyone turns to Jesus in faith, he will in no wise cast them out. Rather, he will embrace them and bring them into his fold so that they could be with him in paradise. That is a tremendous, amazing love that God has for us. That is the love of God that was shed out for us on the cross. There is so much more that Jesus did for us that day on a tree on the hill of Golgotha over 2,000 years ago, than just die. He died with a purpose. He died to demonstrate God's love, and it's unmatched by anything or anyone else. And that love has the ability to radically transform a person's life. It has the ability to save and rescue men. It has the ability to propel men forward in their worship of God and in their walk with Christ. and in their relationships with other people, as we reflect that same back to that same love that was shown to us back towards others. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe as your people who have been rescued by your tremendous love. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you relentlessly kept your face towards the cross, even while men mocked you to come down. Even while men pushed you aside, you stayed and died in our place, and we can't thank you enough for it. God, we place value on so many things in the wrong way. God, we highly esteem temporary things and we place a low value on eternal things. And we ask, God, reverse that in our life. Help us to view all of life through the lens of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And God, we pray that our worship would be transformed, our relationships would be transformed because of what you have done for us and the excruciating love that you've showed us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.